The verse I want us to consider is the 14th verse of chapter 14 that we just read. It says, "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved, and he was moved with compassion for them, and healed their sick." What greatness, what a great extent of the wisdom, of the gloriousness of Jesus Christ are revealed for us in this text, my friends. What great depths are revealed for us. As we read this verse, it should cause us to wonder. To wonder in the sense of standing surprised in the presence of Jesus. He was moved with compassion. Many passages in the Gospels are like this. They are like when we look at it. J.C. Ryle would say it's looking like when Elijah looked at the clouds and he saw a small cloud, but the more he looked at it, the cloud just enlarged and enlarged because the rains were coming. The drought was about to end. And Elijah's servant, that is. And the more we look at this simple yet so profound statement, we should be moved the same way. Jesus was moved with great compassion for those he was serving, for those that were in front of them. He healed their sick. The more we read it, the more we should be caused to wonder. Jesus moved with compassion for them. This is his heart. My friends, my sisters, this is his heart. For sinners like you and like me. This is his heart. We've just considering this last week, his gentleness and his lowliness, his heart. But this is his heart in action. This is where we see his gentle and lowly heart in action. He was moved with compassion. He was moved by this compassion. And we need to remember, when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about God incarnate. The same God that we read of in Exodus 34 that says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. It's this same God that we see in this passage. It's the same one. It's a God that is long-suffering, merciful, gracious, abundant in steadfast love. He does not deal with men according to their sins. He doesn't reward the men according to their iniquities. If he did so, we wouldn't be here. If he did reward us as sinners, we wouldn't even be standing here right now. Doesn't matter if you're a believer or not. Even if you're not a believer and you're standing here right now, it's because he's long-suffering. He's patient with you. He allows you. Still breathe, although you're a sinner in his presence. But no one will be so excuseless as those who are finally, at the end of their lives, found to be impenitent, found to be unrepentant, found to have heard of this Jesus and not bow their knees to him. None would be so inexcusable as they are. And that's what we read in Romans 2, verse 4. He had compassion on them. Matthew 14:14 is the outworking, the practical outworking of the reality that we looked at last week when we saw that Jesus is gentle and lowly. What he is, what he does, he cannot act any other way. This is who he is. He is gentle, he is lowly, he is compassionate. That's who he is. And his life proves this. His life proves his heart. His life proves how he acts. When the leper said to him, Lord, if you are willing, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. What does Jesus say to him? What you would expect the holy God of creation to say is, well, you can go and make yourself clean. But what does Jesus say to him? I am willing. I want it. Be clean. I want you to be clean. And he here when we see this word will, it's in the original, and I'm not going to bore you with Greek words, right? In the original, it's so much and just this kind of I want something. No, it's will. It's the willpower. It's the center of everything we want. It's the idea of wish, of desire, something that flows from, much more from the inside than from the rationalizing it. It's inside. It's deep. It's a yearning. It's the heart. Jesus, is your desire for me to be clean? If you deeply desire for me to be clean, Jesus said, his deepest desire is for him to be clean. And he healed them. It's when, in another instance, in Matthew 9, when a group of men bring a paralyzed, friends bring a paralyzed man to Jesus. In Matthew 9:2, look at what Jesus says. They brought him a lifted, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, in this circumstance, doesn't even allow anything to happen. Jesus sees, and Jesus is moved by compassion, and he acts on that compassion. And he acts on it immediately. Before the friends could even open their mouths to say anything, Jesus saw, and Jesus was moved by this compassion, and he healed the paralytic. It's like Jesus couldn't even stop himself from offering words of reassurance, from offering words of comfort to those that were in front of him. Jesus was, while he walked, I'm just giving you a few examples of this so that you see that it's not just one text that talks about Jesus' compassion, but it's the whole Gospels, it's the whole Bible that talks about the compassionate God. When Jesus was going from town to town, he saw crowds. He saw them and he had compassion for them because they were weary and scattered. We read in Matthew 9. So what does Jesus do? He teaches them. He heals them of their diseases. Jesus fed the hungry in this passage because he was moved with compassion by them, for them. He teaches the crowds. He even, at one point, moved in compassion. He had compassion on her and said to this woman whose son had died, he was moved by compassion and he said to that woman, woman, do not weep. Jesus comforts the bereaved, comforts the ones mourning. I don't want to bore you with Greek words, but the word for compassion here is a word that is so beautiful. I'm not going to say it because it's a hard word to pronounce, but compassion in this verb is a verb that comes from the same word that we have the word bowels in Greek. The word represents something about this inner thing that is moving from the bowels of Jesus. The Greek idiom is this. He is moved in love and in compassion from his own core, from his own center, from his own being. It's not a rational thing. It's not that Jesus is rationalizing why you should have compassion or not. It's his bowels. It's his innermost that is moved with compassion. His guts. This is an ancient way of referring to what rises up from the innermost of a person. When if you ever want to read a Puritan, you will see that they refer to this bowels. He was moved in his bowels. Twice in the Gospels we are told that Jesus broke down and wept. That Jesus wept. Once for Jerusalem and one time for Lazarus. We've looked at that passage not 2 weeks ago, if I'm not mistaken. Jesus wept. And it's interesting, why did Jesus weep? Was Jesus weeping for his own sorrow? Was Jesus sorrowful for his own misery? No, Jesus was weeping in both circumstances for someone else's misery, for someone else's sorrow. Jesus was weeping for those who were in suffering, for those who were to suffer. The anguish of others was what caused them to weep. What draw his heart to the point of tears, you may ask? It was the tears of others that made them tear like that. Time and time again, it's the morally disgusting. It's the ones who are socially reviled. It's the ones who no one wants to have any contact with. It's the morally destitute. It's the low class of society. Jesus is drawn to them. It's like Jesus naturally gravitates to them. Naturally is attracted to suffering. To human suffering. That's who he is. That's why the enemies of Jesus, those who sought to kill him, so rightfully called him, derogatorily, they wanted to criticize him, but they said, Luke 7, he is a friend of sinners. They were trying to criticize him, but that's the truth. If ever any true words came out of a sinner's mouth, no truer words than, there are no truer words than this. That Jesus is friend of sinners. Luke 15, they criticize Jesus because he sits down with sinners and eats with them. Ask yourself, some of you have read the Bible a few times, maybe more than me, I wouldn't be surprised. Ask yourself, what is the thing that stands out the most? What is the thing that stands out the most when you consider our Lord Jesus? And then you consider what Scripture tells you about Jesus. Yes, he is the fulfillment when you read the Gospels. Yes, we see that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Yes, we see that he is the Holy One that causes his friends like Peter to fall down, saying, I'm a sinful man. Yes, he is holy like that. Yes, he is a mighty teacher that astonished even the biggest minds of his day. And I'm not trying to diminish any of this. But the thing I see the most when I read the Gospels is the compassion of God who touches, who comes, who is attracted, who heals, who feeds those in misery, who forgives sinners, who forgives sinners. The Puritan divine, Richard Sibbes, he put it this way. When Christ saw people in misery, again, here's this word, his bowels yearn within him. The works of grace and mercy in Christ, they come from his bowels first. That is, whatsoever Christ did, he did it out of love. Out of love. Out of love. Out of grace and mercy. But Jesus even goes one step further and he says, He did it inwardly from his very bowels. The Jesus that we see in Scripture, the Jesus that we see represented for us in Scripture, is not simply one who represents love. He's not simply one who showcases love. In some degree, shape, or form. Jesus, represented in Scripture, is the God who is love, acting in history, acting in our own time, demonstrating His own nature in love to sinners. You might ask, yes, but what about the harsher side of Jesus? What about the harsher reality that Jesus is also holy? As we read in Psalm 25, that He is also upright, that He is also just, that He is also righteous. And what about that? What about that? The revelation of Jesus, and I want to tread carefully here, because most of the heresies that we see throughout history are not heresies of something being thought out of the blue. Most of the times it's just lack of balance. So in the early church, there was a lot of discussions about the divinity of Jesus. And sometimes someone would overemphasize the divinity of Jesus to the detriment of the humanity of Jesus, and they would be a heretic because they were denying the humanness of Jesus. And in the other regard, in the other side, there would be people who would just de-emphasize the humanity of Jesus, and they would do the reverse. And usually what you find in all of these kind of heresies is a lopsided view, an overemphasis or a lack of emphasis in something else. It's a lopsided view. And for us, this danger can be subtle, can be very subtle. We may have a really good understanding of all the points of theology, of all the points of who Jesus is, of what He's done, but we fail to balance them out from one to the other. For some of us, maybe we were raised in a very strict kind of home, so we like to talk about this loving and kindness of Jesus. For others, maybe we were raised in a chaotic environment and we like the structure and we like the rules in place and we like the laws because we are gravitating towards something that we didn't have. Maybe for some of you, you've suffered injustice. You've suffered abuse, and therefore you gravitate to the idea that, or to the reality and the truth that there is a judgment coming, and that one day everything will be made right. All wrongs will be made right. So as we focus on this characteristic of the compassionate heart of Jesus, I don't want to have a lopsided view. I want to be biblical about it. And when I look at the Bible, I see this being emphasized over and over again. And because mercy and the wrath of Christ and the harsher sides of Christ, they are not at odds with each other. It's not like you have to speak of one and forget the other and hide the other. They are together. They work together. Let me give you an example of this. Most of us love children, right? Who cannot but love children? But because you love children, you hate pedophiles. And the more you love children, the more you hate pedophiles, the more you hate people who abuse children. That's the same amount, that's the same reality that we see with the love and the wrath of Christ. That's the same reality with which we see the compassionate and the harsher side of Jesus. The more we put up one, the more we raise one, the other one raises himself up as well. They go together. It's not like the how do you call the seesaw of in the playground of children. If you emphasize one, the other goes all the way down. No, it's you have them both together, because the more you see the sinfulness of sin, for instance, the more you see how sin makes our Lord sorrowful in His heart, the more you see how sin is against God, the more you see that, the more you see that, wow, then it really means that He really loved the sinners He came to save. That emphasizes at the same time the love of God. So I don't want to just emphasize one over the other. The more robust we have, understanding we have of one, the more robust the understanding we have of the other. But when I'm speaking here, I'm speaking specifically about His heart. Not so much about His other attributes. Not about His attributes of love and wrath, of all being an all-knowing God. I'm not speaking of attributes. I'm speaking about His own heart. About what moves Him. What propels Him. And what propels Him, and what we see, what deeply moves Him is this. That He is gentle and He is lowly, as we read last week. That He is compassionate. That He is moved by compassion over and over again. And that's what we see from Jesus as we read the Gospels and as we read this passage, that He is compassionate. That He is moved with compassion. And His actions, all of His actions, flow from this heart. All of His actions flow from this sentiment that He has of being compassionate. And this is the fallenness that He came to undo. This is the sin that He came to take away in His compassion. He came to save the lost, and He was compassionate for them. One way for us to see this is in the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, the book that most Christians stumble upon their yearly reading plans. So most Christians, we start January with really high hopes of reading the whole Bible in 1 year, and then we get to Leviticus, and all our high hopes are destroyed. And the book of Leviticus is hard because it's full of rules, sacrifices. If you do this, you have to have this sacrifice. If you do that, but it's there for a reason. It's there for our profit. And when you look at it from the New Testament, looking back at the Old Testament, you see something beautiful. In biblical terms, there's this idea of being clean and unclean. And that's what concerns the most about the Levitical rules, all those sacrifices. You are not clean, so you make a sacrifice in order to be clean. And this is not so much a thing about hygiene, personal hygiene. Although there's certainly many overlapping parts of it. But the reason why it isn't about personal hygiene, primarily, it's because the cure for that uncleanness that we read of in the book of Leviticus is not you go and take a shower. It's you go and you offer a sacrifice. It's moral uncleanness. It's being a sinner. It's sinning. The solution to the problem of uncleanness in the book of Leviticus is offering a sacrifice. The problem is not dirt, but guilt. And the Jews operated in this really strict, in this really complex system of sacrifices, and in which they couldn't touch an unclean thing. If they touch an unclean thing, the unclean thing would make them unclean. And they would have to go and offer sacrifices. And things can be unclean and people can be unclean. And it's a complex system of rules and prescriptions that is there because God wanted it to be there to point us to something. The most particularly striking thing that I want us to see is that if a clean person would touch an unclean person, that clean person would become unclean. So, in a sense, moral dirtiness is contagious. And it's very fitting that we're talking about this and everyone is wearing a mask in front of me. But it's the same idea. It's contagious. It transmits itself. No one really sees how, but in the Lord's eyes, it does transmit itself. And therefore, you need to be careful about what you touch. If you're clean, you don't want to touch unclean things. But consider Jesus now. Consider Jesus. He was the cleanest of all. There was no one ever to walk this world cleaner than Him. In Levitical categories, He was the cleanest person ever to walk the face of this world, of this earth. He was the clean one. Whatever horrors, and you remember I talk about this, the things that make us shy away, that make us feel repulsed when we see them. Whatever horrors cause us to do that, He is even more justified to be repulsed. If you see the sight of a worm in the ground and touching a worm makes you feel repulsed, even more so, it would have been rightfully the attitude of Jesus, because He is even more clean than us. And when He looks at us, we are even more dirty than the dirtiest of animals. But He wasn't, was He? He wasn't that like that. Because what did He do when He saw them clean? What did He do when He saw the prostitutes? What did He do when He saw the lepers? He didn't shy away. He didn't move backwards. He moved towards them. He loved them. He was moved with compassion for them. He was moved with compassion. It's like pity flooded His heart. And He was moved towards them. But there is something deeper even when we consider against the backdrop of the Old Testament. So, in the Old Testament, uncleanness is contagious, right? When an unclean person, when a clean person touches an unclean thing, they get contagious. They get unclean. What happens when Jesus touches an unclean person? It's contagious. The pureness of Jesus, being in unity, touching Jesus, being with Him, makes us clean. He reverses it completely. It's the clean person touching an unclean person. But instead of the clean person becoming unclean, the unclean person becomes clean. And that is wonderful. That's who our Lord Jesus is. The ministry of Jesus in this world was this. He was reversing this. He was turning things upside down. We tend to think about Jesus performing miracles as Jesus interrupting the natural order of how things work. Jesus goes and performs a miracle to heal someone, then Jesus is interrupting the thing that is natural in order to make it a supernatural thing happen. But I think, and I agree with some theologians that say, no, in fact, the natural thing is what Jesus does. The unnatural thing is what we experience in this unnatural world, in this world that is flooded by sin, in this world that is corrupted by sin. Our world is the unnatural. Jesus is restoring natural. Jesus is restoring what is meant to be. Jesus is taking away sickness. It was never supposed to exist, sickness, apart from sin. So when Jesus acts, He's not acting, in a sense, supernaturally. He's acting naturally. He's rehumanizing humanity. He is bringing humanity. When he saves a person, when He brings a person from the pits of sin into newness of life, He is not performing something against nature. No, he's giving nature, he's making that person natural again. He's restoring that person to its real purpose, to its real, the thing that that person was meant to be from the beginning, a worshiper of God. He's rehumanizing a dehumanized society. That's who Jesus is when to, that's who Jesus was when he was living in this world. You might ask, what does compassion look like if compassion came and lived in this world? If compassion would clothe themselves in humanity? Look at Jesus. That's how that's what compassion looks like. You don't have to wonder. But you might say, that's when he lived in this world. That's when he was here. And that's so much easier. You might say, oh, if only I'd live in those days. Oh, if only I was there. Oh, only if only I was like Peter or Mary. If only I could be there. Maybe I would be bold to come before him and to plead with him and to ask him to clean me of my uncleanness. Maybe I would be so bold as to do that. But he's so far away now. He's up there in a different country. I don't even know where he is. Listen to the testimony of the New Testament. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, he is the same today, and he is the same forever. The same Christ who wept in the tomb, in front of the tomb of Lazarus, is the same Christ that is sitting in heaven now. He is the same compassionate Savior today that he was 2,000 years ago. And he's willing to clean you of your uncleanness. If only you'd recognize it. If only you'd recognize your own uncleanness. The Jesus who reached out and touched unclean sinners is the same Jesus who is willing now to reach out and touch your life and make you clean. But you're not willing, are you? You're not willing to throw yourself up and to give yourself over. Because you don't think that you are that horrible. You don't think that you are that unclean. I tell you this, you're your own worst enemy in this. We do so much in self-justifying our, and we're so good in self-justifying us. In making excuses of why we do what we do and why we don't do what we don't do. We're great at that. But that will avail you nothing. All of those excuses, they will avail you nothing. And there's nothing I can really say to convince you of this. To convince you. But you are your own worst enemy in this thing. But if you come to Christ, he will give you rest. He will give you rest and he will cleanse your soul. And he will make you a new man or a new woman. Jesus Christ is closer to you today than you imagine. Because he is closer to you today than he was in the days of his flesh. Because now by his Spirit, he is close to you. Through his Spirit, Christ's own heart is here. Christ's own heart is here now. And this is the same heart that touched the lives of so many 2,000 years ago, is the same heart that is willing to touch the lives of you and me. And he does so. And praise God for it. I pray that it would touch your heart as well this day. Can I invite you to open your hymn books to hymn 241, a fitting hymn to finish this sermon. When the Savior dwelt below, in his heart compassion reigned. Sympathy he loved to show, nor the meanest case disdained. rest of the hymn. I feel like I just spent all this time explaining something that this hymn just explains in a few words. Verse 2 says, "Round him thronged the blind, the lame, the deaf and dumb, diseased, possessed. None in vain for ill him came, all the Savior freely blessed." He could make the leper whole, thousands at a meal he fed. Winds and waves could he control, by a word he raised the dead. "Lord, to me thy blessing give, hungering, sick and faint I come. Let me in thy presence live, lead me to my heavenly home. Be thy love to me revealed, be thy grace to by me possessed. Touch me and I shall be healed, bless me and I shall be blessed." Wonderful words. May the grace and the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all and with all His people throughout the face of this world, now and forevermore. Amen.